Good morning. So this morning we start something new. I'm excited to begin a journey through the letter of James, the book of James, the letter of James. We have spent a lot of time over the last few years. We've worked through the book of Romans. We've worked through 1 Timothy. We just finished working for 7 weeks through the doctrine of heaven. How do we get to heaven? What does heaven look like? And we're going to start this book, and you may be asking the question, well, why the book of James? Why the book of James? And I want to kind of throw out just a few reasons that I think it is a good book for us to consider now. And what I'm hoping might come out of this. And the first thing, if you've ever read through the book of James, and I'd encourage you to go ahead and read through it. You can sit down and read through it in half an hour, or maybe just a little bit longer. But the book of James is immensely practical. He's immensely practical. I love how Alec Motier opens his commentary. He says, James was a preacher before he was a writer, and it's clear that this book is, in essence, kind of a compendium of sermons distilled into their essentials. One commentator said it's kind of like a preacher who outlined all of his sermons. Someone got a hold of his outline and preached it, and didn't try to fill out everything about it, because he just says all these pithy statements, these epigrams. It's similar to Proverbs in many ways. It's very practical, and because it's practical, it's often very simple, or at least it's straightforward. James doesn't hold back. He says, this is what you're supposed to do, and this is why. And I think that's very helpful. I think we're in need of a little bit of that, and part of that is because of what we've gone through the last 2 years. We spent the last 2 years dealing with some very foundational truths, essential truths. Looking at the essential doctrines of the gospel. We've worked through the book of Romans and those deep issues there, the doctrine of justification, the doctrine of sanctification. What does it look like for us to live in light of those things? And we've spent months this past fall talking about the nature of the church and talking about the leadership of the church when we worked through 1 Timothy. And then, as I said earlier, we've spent 7 weeks talking about life, death, and heaven. To think about all those foundational issues is essential and good. But I think it'll be helpful, James will be helpful for us, in that we're going to look at what he has to say about some of the very practical application of those foundational truths. James is very helpful in so many ways when it comes to that, for direct application. So I'm looking forward to us working through this. And you know, if this is a letter from a pastor, and we'll look at that in a moment, but I think this is a letter, in essence, he's trying to help his congregation, and it's a congregation that's been dispersed, but he wants to see his audience, his people who he is writing to, he wants to see them grow, he wants to see them flourish, and do so even in the midst of radical upheaval and change. And that's honestly, as a pastor, what I want for you all. It's what I want for myself. I want to grow, and I want to see us grow in our love for the Lord and our love for one another and our love for our neighbors. So if that's what I want for us, and it is indeed, and what I want for myself, I think this little book of many sermons will be a tremendous blessing to us. I know it will be, for it is God's Word, inspired, given to us for our good. So, in order to do that, let's learn a little bit more about James. So, we're only going to cover two verses, or actually, I'm sorry, we won't even cover two. We're only going to cover one verse this morning. We're only going to cover verse 1. So, I'm going to read it, and if you will, stand with me, because this is the Word of the Lord, and I want to stand and honor God's Word, even the opening greeting of a letter is inspired by God, and that's good news for us, as we'll see. The letter opens this way: James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, Lord, as we seek to understand your word, as we seek to understand this seemingly simple statement, Lord, I pray we would be able to glean, Lord, some of the magnificent truths. Lord, the humble example of our brother, Lord, who is Christ's brother. And Lord, what that means for us as we consider all that he will have to say to us in this letter. Lord, help us to see Christ, Lord, in your word. And may he take root in our hearts, and may he make a home in our hearts. Lord, we pray all this in his name. Amen. So I'm going to look at three things to help us introduce ourselves to the book, the letter of James. And we're going to simply look at the author. We're going to look at the audience. That's really the essence of verse 1. And then I want us to look at the theme of the book in light of that. And we can indeed hear the theme of the book. So we are immediately introduced to the author who introduces himself in this greeting. But you may not catch it at first that when he says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're new to the New Testament, you may have the question, well, there's a few Jameses in the New Testament. How do we know who this author is? And a few things that we can discern. This is not James the son of Zebedee, because James the son of Zebedee, who was the brother of John, one of the three followers, the close-knit followers of Christ during his earthly ministry. We know from the book of Acts that James, the brother of John, was killed very quickly, very early on by Herod. It pleased the Jews, and he was glad to do it. And he would have killed Peter as well, and who knows how many more apostles other than the sovereign providence of God. So we know this isn't James the disciple, and the other James that we know would not fit the character of here, and it's attested throughout church history, the early church, and other early church fathers, that this was indeed James the brother of Jesus. This is James the brother of Jesus. So what's fascinating about this is, though this is the brother of Jesus, the half-brother of Jesus, we would say. He is the son of Joseph and Mary, whereas Jesus is born of the Holy Spirit and Mary. We see that he is the brother. He grew up with Jesus. And that's really hard for us to comprehend, isn't it? It's hard for us to comprehend. He grew up in a little town of Nazareth, working probably right alongside Joseph, seeing his older brother, who was very different than him, not only grow up in the knowledge and wisdom of the Lord and the fear and respect of man, we see in Luke 2. We saw him, he grew up next to him with so many expectations. There's all this talk with the adults. You know, Mary, I was reading back through Mary's Magnificat, and thinking about what she anticipated, what she knew as Jesus was the fulfillment of God's promise to send a Messiah. So there's all this understandings. If they had run into their cousin John the Baptist, and James is hearing, why is he talking about my older brother like this? And we hear that he had multiple brothers, and we read through the Gospels, we see some interesting things that, one, they knew Jesus was something special, but they did not believe in him. We'll look at that in just a moment. But what's fascinating about this is that despite James being the brother of Christ, here he doesn't claim that. He doesn't introduce himself as James the brother of Christ. Instead, he simply says, I'm a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that word servant is the word doulos. It could be translated slave. He's saying, I'm a servant, a slave of the Lord. I am bought and purchased. I am not my own. And the original, we could translate that in a little bit more clear, though some authors say let's keep it conservative. It could say that he is a servant of Jesus, Lord, who is Lord and God. So this is, even of itself, if we translate it as the ESV does, it still makes a clear, distinct statement that he recognizes that Jesus is divine. As we just read in the catechism, as we prayed, Jesus is no mere man. He is Lord. He is God. But James doesn't, even though he's shares half his DNA with Jesus, he doesn't claim it. He calls himself a servant. Now, there's great honor in serving a king. There's great honor in being the servant of the King of the universe. So he does claim that, but in doing so, he puts nothing on himself. He directs all the attention to his Lord. And I think in looking at that, we have an example we can follow. Even those who were closest to Jesus, who knew him the best, claim nothing of themselves. They claim only Christ. They make nothing of themselves, but they make much of Jesus. He's the servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if he's the brother of Christ, it's interesting if you read through the rest of James, and we'll see, he, though the brother of Christ, he is quick to call Jesus Lord and his fellow servants brothers. He says brothers numerous times, and my beloved brothers. And I think in this we see that James is essentially, he's making sure to put himself on the same playing field. Even though, as we see, he's called a pillar of the church by other apostles. He's recognized as an authority. But he gives us an example that he says, look at Jesus and don't look to me. Now, we look at the life of James. We don't know much of it. But I have to think that James was not just humble because he was Lord, but he was humbled by the fact his brother was the Lord. And it would appear from what we do see in Scripture that James received quite the corrective when Jesus died and then rose from the grave. And by that I mean, we don't know in detail, but we can surmise and somewhat speculate from what we see in the Gospels about the relationship with Mary and with Jesus' brothers and Jesus. It was one that was somewhat confused or strained. Now, Mary knew that Jesus was the promised Messiah. So if you go back to Luke chapter 1 and you read through the Magnificat, the song that she gives praises to the Lord and give thanks to him that she is the servant by which he will bring the Messiah to the world. She sees all that and this good news that the downtrodden, the broken will be lifted up, they will be taken care of, but she doesn't make note, at least in her Magnificat, of the necessary atoning work that Jesus must do. And if you turn to the John's Gospel, and we read through this years ago, it's really fascinating to hear, at one point, his mother and his brothers are looking for him, and what is his response as he's ministering to the crowds? He says, look at them, these are my mother and my brothers. Now, I think there is likely a misunderstanding, and understandably so, of who Jesus was and what it meant. But if we look at John chapter 7, we have some interesting insight to James and his brothers. It says in John chapter 7, verse 1, after this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." So Jesus' brothers wanted him to demonstrate his power, power no doubt that they witnessed at times growing up with him. They wanted the world to see just who he was because they knew how revolutionary Jesus would be, that he was the promised Messiah, the rescuer of Israel, the one who would heal the downtrodden, who would raise up those who had been persecuted, the one who would bring peace. And this is somewhat speculation, but I can only imagine, because it would be clear at this time that Joseph is no longer around, that these younger brothers saw rightly the power and leadership of their older brother, our Savior, but wanted something more. They wanted something different. They didn't understand what he had to accomplish. It says, "For not even," verse 5 of chapter 7 of John, "for not even his brothers believed in him." They didn't believe in him. And that, if you look at John's gospel and the word belief, this was, they didn't yet trust in him. They didn't know him as their Redeemer and Savior. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I'm not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." Jesus made clear that his time had not yet come, and that time, as they saw, was for him to demonstrate his power and to rule and reign. But that time would come, but that time would not come, as we just spent 7 weeks talking about, until Christ died, rose again, brought a people, called a people unto himself, and then will return to rule and reign over all. So this is important then, when we see Jesus dies. I'm trying to give a perspective on James here. When Jesus dies on the cross, what did his brothers think? They hadn't yet believed in him. They thought he was going to be this revolutionary leader, perhaps. But then he died. He died, and then he rose again. Well, what's fascinating is that he rose again, but James had a unique experience. And Paul actually tells us about this. In 1 Corinthians 15:7, if we start the fact that the reality of Christ, the resurrected Savior, the Lord who had to die, it becomes clear. And Paul says, talking about the resurrection of Christ, that we'll start in verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 15. It says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James." Then he appeared to James. And this is talking about the brother of Christ. So we see he appeared to the 12. He appeared to Peter. He appeared to over 500 brothers, those who are witnesses. And then he appeared to James, and who he says, then to all the apostles. Important to see. Jesus' brother wasn't a believer until Jesus came and helped him see just who he really was. Seeing the resurrected Lord change the mind of his brothers, and we see his brother Jude as well. And what's fascinating, if you continue to follow this story, we hear what Paul says. So James, he appeared to James, and James is confronted with the reality that his brother is indeed the Lord. He is indeed the Messiah that was promised, but he is much more than he ever realized. It was necessary, as Paul had just said in 1 Corinthians 15, that he needed to die for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. That's what James hadn't yet understood, I don't think. But then we see a fascinating change. If we go to the book of Acts and we see, well, what has happened? Jesus has appeared to the disciples. He's appeared to over 500, and then he appears to James. And then in verse 14 of Acts chapter 1, we see something so fascinating. He says, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. And his brothers. His brothers who hadn't believed, who hadn't understood, Jesus called, and they had joined in. They realized what was going on. They heard the good news that Christ wasn't just the Messiah come to free Israel from oppression. He was the Messiah who had come to save sinners from their sin. James' view of what it meant to be Israel, what it meant to be a follower of the Lord, was radically changed as he realized, as he it was revealed to him, just who this Jesus was. I think that is part of what's behind the fact that James introduces himself not as the brother of Christ, but as the servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. He knows who Jesus is. He's no mere man. He is God in the flesh. James would become a leader quickly in the church. He, I have to think, benefited from the who knows how many years of conversations that he had heard from Jesus. We know that Jesus as a young man was teaching the scribes and Pharisees in the temple, so you can only imagine what his brothers may have learned from him. Even if they didn't figure it all out, they probably knew a lot. But he quickly rose up to be a leader in the church, and then we read in Galatians 2 when Paul talks about the Jerusalem controversy. He says, when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived that the grace was given to me. So he recognized at this point James, the brother of John, was dead. James, the brother of Christ, now stepped into this place and was a leader in the church of Jerusalem. And I think it's important for us to then understand this author because it helps us to see who this man is writing. He's a man who claims nothing of priority for himself despite being the very blood of our Savior and Redeemer. And if the brother of Christ does not claim any kind of priority or right for himself, I think we ought to learn from his example of humility. And when he speaks of humility and how we are not to prioritize people according to their status, their wealth, when he talks about that in the book of James in his letter, we ought to listen even more closely. There's to be no preferential treatment within the people of God. And James, who could have claimed it himself, did not. So I think we can also, we look at his example of humility. We understand who he is and what he's writing, but we also must ask, what is his primary concern? His primary concern is the people of God. It's the bride of Christ, the people whom Christ has redeemed, and that's reflected in this letter of concern. So we see at the first part of the verse, he introduces himself, but the second part, he now lets us know who he is writing to. He is writing to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. This is his audience. And I think this reveals even more important truths for us to glean from. It is the 12 tribes of the dispersion. That's a really interesting statement, isn't it? You have to ask, why is James, the brother of Christ, one of the leaders of the new church, saying, I'm writing this letter to the 12 tribes in the dispersion? There are some important things to note here. The 12 tribes, of course, would be a reference to Israel. The dispersion was what we knew when Israel went into exile. Both Israel and then Judah cast into exile by the judgment of God because of their breaking of the covenant with God. They were dispersed over really the entire known world. Those policies of the empires that overtook them. They were dispersed, so they found themselves everywhere from Alexandria, Egypt, to Greece and Rome, to the far reaches of the Asia Minor. There were Jews everywhere. But this isn't the dispersion that James is referring to. He's appropriating, I believe, language that they would understand to embrace a new theological identity. So we can understand this better when we look again to the book of Acts and we see what's happening to the church. James is writing, this letter is likely one of the earliest written letters in the New Testament. And we read in the book of Acts the story of the church. We see after the stoning of Stephen, we see that the church in Jerusalem is cast to the far reaches. So in Acts 8:1, we see, "And Saul approved of his," that is Stephen's, "execution, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." So the audience that we see here is clearly the church, and we know that as we read through the rest of the letter. This is a letter written to the church. But the fact that James uses the language, the 12 tribes of Israel, means his understanding of who the church is perhaps different than what you've heard, but it's very important for us to understand it is the Israel, the true Israel of God. So if the audience is clearly the church, it could be believing Jews that make up the church, but I think it's much more than that here. It's important for us to understand that he is speaking to the church, which he now sees as Israel. And this is not something unique to James, but if we look at what Paul had to say and what Peter had to say, we see that they had an understanding that true Israel was coming out of ethnic Israel. That the true children of Abraham were coming out of the nation of Israel, and not only out from within, but they were coming from without and coming in. So, three things for us to understand about this. The Israel of God equals the church. So, we're not going to say that church is a new Israel. That's not the case. We see that the church is the true Israel. And this understands, this will open up big opportunities for you to understand the rest of Scripture, especially Romans 9 and what Peter has to say, as we'll read in a moment. And Paul makes this clear. He says in Galatians 6:16, "As for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." He is speaking about the church, so we can understand from Paul, the church equals the Israel of God, which we see the 12 tribes listed here. But then we also see Peter use the language of the dispersion. This is diaspora, the original term. It's the same term that Peter uses as the one James uses. And Peter opens his letter by saying this to those dispersed in Asia Minor. He says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia." The dispersion, according to Peter, equals the church. The church equals the dispersion. So we have from Paul and Peter an affirmation of what James is saying here for us to understand that this is a letter written to the church, which is the true Israel, consisting of both Jews and Gentiles in the fulfillment of God's prophecy. And I want us to understand that just a little bit more because it makes even more clear what James is writing in this letter. So we need to understand the present dispersion, what we see in Acts 8:1, the church of God, the church of Christ that is cast to the four winds, that present dispersion is not the previous dispersion. We shouldn't see that. But I want to give two helpful clarifications from Douglas Moo. He ties in what Jesus had to say in his Gospels talking about this. He says, look, Jesus' choice of 12 apostles suggests that his mission was to bring into being this eschatological Israel. That means this true Israel at the end of time. And by calling his readers the 12 tribes, then, James claims that they constitute the true people of God of the last days. That's Douglas Moo. And let's listen to Alec Motier talk about what Jesus says to the apostles. He says, our Lord chose out 12 apostles, we see in Mark 3, and looked forward to the day of his own glory when they would sit on 12 thrones ruling the 12 tribes of Israel, Matthew 19. In doing this, he was not creating a new Israel, either alongside or replacing an old Israel. He was leading the Israel of the Old Covenant on into its full intended reality as the Israel of the New Covenant, the apostolic people of our Lord Jesus Christ, those whom Paul calls the Israel of God. James is writing to the people of God, the church of Christ, whom he saw as the true Israel, God's chosen people, called out a nation of his own. And James, I think, rightly saw the church as the fulfillment of Ezekiel's prophecy. And this is a longer passage. I want us to read it, if we can pull that up on the screen, Ezekiel 37. Because in this prophecy, the Ezekiel sees that Israel will be cast out, but God is going to bring back into true Israel people from all over. It's the promise of the Great Commission that this is a promise the new covenant is going to be for Jews and Gentiles. So let's listen, Ezekiel 37, starting in 19. Say to them, thus says the Lord of God, behold, I am about to take the stick of Joseph that is in the hand of Ephraim and the tribes of Israel associated with him, and I will join it with the stick of Judah and make them one stick, that they may be one in my hand. When the sticks on which you write are in your hand before their eyes, then say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the people of Israel from the nations among which they have gone, and I will gather them from all around and bring them to their own land. I will make them one nation in the land and on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king over them all, and they shall be no longer two nations and no longer divided into two kingdoms. They shall not defile themselves any more with their idols and their detestable things or with any of their transgressions, but I will save them from all the backslidings in which they have sinned and will cleanse them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. We have to ask, where is this fulfilled? How will true Israel come back to Zion? How will true Israel be led and shepherded under one servant king who the prophet Ezekiel says, my servant David? Well, this helps us see, hopefully, more clearly what we've been talking about for the last 7 weeks. What is heaven? Heaven that we look forward to, the new heavens and the new earth, is when Christ will return to rule and reign. He will renew, restore, and rule over all creation. And we will live under His rule and reign. We will defile ourselves no more. We will be saved from our transgressions. We will be His people and He will be our God. James is writing to the church and preparing them because they are the church, they are the Israel of God dispersed. They've been cast to the four winds. But he says, you are the true Israel, you are the people of God, and God is going to return, for Christ will return to rule and reign. So why then is it so important for James to write this letter to the 12 tribes, the church, which is now dispersed around the world? He wants them to live in light of the kingdom to come. We go back, what's the occasion? Well, we know the church, Acts 8:1, it's been dispersed. They've been scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. We know from the book of Acts that they've gone as far as Rome and maybe farther. So why is James writing this? Why am I coming to this? He's writing this letter to provide wisdom for the church that finds itself in exile. He's writing this book to give wisdom to the church that finds itself in exile. The church which is the true Israel, the people of God. The church that is the bride of Christ, being prepared for the marriage that is to come when Christ returns to claim His bride. So this wisdom is necessary for our preparation for the kingdom that is to come. James, by claiming that it's the 12 tribes of the diaspora, he's recognizing this new people, this people is the true Israel. And though you are dispersed, Christ is going to return, so live like it and look forward to it. So the wisdom, everything that we'll read in the letter to come, is going to be wisdom to help us do just that. And that's the theme of this letter, what I want us to see, why this is so important. We see James' example. He saw himself not as special because he was the brother of Christ, but he sees Christ as Lord, and he sees Christ as the sacrificial Redeemer who now will rule and reign over the people of God. And therefore, he wants the church to understand just who this Jesus is, not making the mistake that he made, and to live in light of heaven that is to come. So if I summarize what is James seeking to answer, it would be this as our theme. How do we traverse the wilderness of this present exile so that we might make it home to the land of promise? Why is James writing this letter? We can distill all this just from looking at the context and looking at these verses. How do we traverse the wilderness of this present exile so that we might make it home to the land of promise? If heaven is our home, then we should live on earth as it will be in heaven. Jesus taught us how to pray. We should live as we've been taught how to pray. In a way, that's a summation, I think, of James' argument throughout the book. He writes to people in exile, but he tells them to live in light of the citizenship that they have in heaven, to live in light of the identity they possess as the true people of God. But even as he does so, and we'll see this in the first couple chapters, James writes to the church and he challenges them to look hard at their hearts, to examine themselves. He writes them and says, examine your citizenship. Look, is this really evident in you? If you lack wisdom, ask for it. Count it all joy when you suffer, knowing that you will be made perfect and complete. He gives practical wisdom for us to live and exercise that citizenship in a foreign land for our sake and for God's glory. But not only that, he provides some helpful rubrics, some helpful examination to help us know for sure what is our citizenship. He says that the only way to know for sure that this truly is your citizenship, that you truly are part of the true Israel, is to examine whether the marks of citizenship are present. In other words, faith without works is dead. We'll get to it when we get into chapter 2, but there's often a debate that Paul and James preach two different gospels, but that's not the case. You see, Paul demonstrated through the doctrine of justification how we get our citizenship. It's by faith in Christ, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's faith in Christ. But see, James, he wants people to remember and to find out, to help them realize, do I actually have that citizenship? Are the works that come with that faith evident? So this doesn't mean we earned that citizenship by our works, but instead that our works evidence our citizenship, and he's going to challenge us. Do you have the fruit that comes with the citizenship of being part of true Israel? So we're going to be asked that question. We're going to have to examine our hearts. Are we truly a part of the people of God? It will be evident by our works. And here's what this looks like. Do this. Obey this. And that's where James is so helpfully practical. We'll see this theme throughout, and I want to read just one example from James 3. James says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." James wants the people of God, the bride of Christ, to live in light of eternity, to live in light of Christ's rule and reign. So the invitation for us as we dive into this book is to ask, is Christ the ruler of our hearts? Do we recognize Him as Lord and Savior? Makes even more sense that James would have phrases like this, or phrases like, "You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." Belief, true faith, is faith that sees Christ as Lord, and the fruit always comes from those who see and follow Him as Lord and Savior. James doesn't claim anything for himself, and James demonstrates humility we would learn well from, because for us to gain the wisdom necessary, gain the wisdom that He so richly is providing for us in this book, we will have to be humble enough to recognize our need for it. So let's be prepared to be challenged, recognizing that even the Lord's very own brother recognized this need. It took a post-resurrection intervention, but James saw his need. When he saw his need and he saw his Savior, all he could declare was, "He is Lord and God." I pray that'll be the case for us. I pray that we will see this call to live now in light of heaven. His letter is for the new Israel, the church. It's a reminder that the world is not our home, so let's live looking forward to that home. So if the series we just finished on heaven the last 7 weeks gave us a clear view of heaven, I hope James will help give us a practical guide as how to live looking forward to it. I want to close with one of James' closing statements in James 5. We'll get to it in probably a few months. "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it, until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." My prayer is that we might establish our hearts by establishing Christ as Lord of our hearts. May James help us do it. Well, let's close. Father, Lord, we thank You for Your word. Lord, for the powerful example that James gives us of obedience and humility.